In our last talk, those of you who were with us will remember that we spoke about Christ's journey down to Bethlehem and his birth there. Because of the census, Joseph, his supposed father, had gone there with his mother, and Christ was born in Bethlehem. These are events recounted by the apostle and evangelist Luke. For as we said, when we come, God willing, to the night of the feast of the Nativity, we shall find him already born. So we wanted to prepare beforehand by looking at these events and seeing how it came about that he was born there and nowhere else. Today I would like to say something else by way of preparation, something that brings to mind the tree known as the family tree, not of course from Adam, but from Abraham onward. I do not know whether this genealogy has ever caught your attention. If someone traces it all the way back to the days of Adam, he will find that it followed a particular line. Here, for example, when the gospel comes to Jacob, it says that he begot Judah and his brothers. Someone might ask, why does it not say that he begot Reuben, since Reuben was the firstborn? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, why does it pass over them and come to Judah? Because the line continued neither through Reuben, nor Simeon, nor Levi, but through Judah. In exactly the same way, among Adam's children, the line continued neither through Abel, who was murdered, nor through Cain, the murderer, but through another child of Adam, Seth. Then, as we move forward, the flood takes place and Noah's family remains 8 people. Once again, the line did not continue through 2 of his sons. Noah's 3 sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, with their 3 wives and the older married couple, Noah and his wife. There were 8 people altogether. The line continued neither through Japheth nor through Ham. It continued through Shem. It is a beautiful thing to study this genealogy and the way Christ's ancestral line unfolds. You will find 10, 10, 10, and 3. The 3 are these: Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah. There are as many generations down to David as the years Christ lived upon the earth. That is how far back his genealogy is traced here. The gospel begins at this point because Christ would also be a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham's line had been blessed. This is how it traces the genealogy of our Christ. This family tree begins, of course, with Abraham. Abraham, as you know, had no child, and yet God had told him that his offspring would be blessed. God had told him that through his offspring, his descendants would become as numerous as the sand of the sea. Abraham believes, and he goes to offer his son as a sacrifice without asking God when he is telling the truth and when he is telling a lie. This was a prophecy concerning him. The day after tomorrow, on the Sunday before the Nativity of Christ, this genealogy is read first in the churches. The church is preparing us. I would like those of you who have not noticed it to know that the gospel contains 2 genealogies of Christ. One is given by the apostle and evangelist Matthew. He begins with Abraham and brings the line down to Joseph the betrothed, the man regarded as Mary's husband. Christ was born of Mary. Then there is the apostle and evangelist Luke. He takes Christ at about 30 years of age, when he had entered his public ministry, and traces his genealogy backward, all the way to the point where he presents him as God as well. I do not know whether this has ever caught your attention. This second genealogy shows that Christ is also God. He is not only man, he is also God. You will find it in the apostle and evangelist Luke chapter 3, verse 23 and following. It says there, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, because he was not Joseph's child, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei," and so on. It goes farther and farther back, until it comes to the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The one genealogy descends and presents him as man. The other begins with him as a man of about 30 years, when, as it says, he entered his public ministry, and traces the line backward, declaring that he is also God, and presenting him as God. So there are two genealogies in the Gospel. For the most part, we know the first one, especially the part from Abraham onward. We do not often discuss the other one, which shows that he is also God. Moreover, those who have studied these matters will have noticed that Matthew says, for example, from Abraham to that point there were 14 generations, from that point to the next there were 14 generations, and from there to the final point there were 14 generations. Nevertheless, there are not 42 generations altogether, although three groups of 14 would make 42. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David until the Babylonian captivity, 14 generations, and from the Babylonian captivity until Christ, 14 generations, 42. But there are not 42. When you read the written genealogy, you find fewer. This happened because they remained enslaved in Babylon for 70 years, and while they were captives in Babylonia, the records they had left behind were lost, just as happened to us during the years of the occupation. If you read Luke's genealogy backward, you will count more than 50 generations, because he goes back beyond Abraham, still farther into the past. So if a person does not know how to weigh and reckon these matters, he will be scandalized when he reads Holy Scripture. But that is not the case. The truth is that Holy Scripture and its authors did not write according to a prearranged plan or in consultation with one another. Each wrote about the matter as he had received and understood it. And the fact that their accounts do not agree in every detail is evidence that they did not conspire beforehand to deceive people. This speaks in favor of Holy Scripture, not against it. Some take it as evidence against Scripture. Look, it is lying here, it says one thing here and another thing there. Yes, but examine why it says something different. Read and learn why it differs, and pay attention. Then you will see the sincerity of the men who wrote, and that there was no prior collusion. Here then, it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book in which the genealogy of Jesus Christ is recorded. It begins with Abraham and proceeds from there, because Abraham was presented as the father of the nations, and it says, Abraham begot Isaac. Take note of this. We spoke about it the other day, and we have mentioned it before as well. It does not say that Sarah begot Isaac, because the man begets, the woman does not beget. Life is in the man's seed, not in the woman's ovum. Bear this in mind. I do not know whether any of you come from farming regions. If you take an egg and place it under a brooding hen to be incubated, no chick will hatch if the hen had no rooster. Do you understand the egg does not come to life because it has received no seed from a rooster? It is the rooster's seed that fertilizes the ovum, the egg, and a chick develops. The same thing happens between a man and a woman. That is why, he says, life is transmitted not from the woman, but from the man. The man is the father. The woman is like the earth in which seed is sown. She tends what has been sown, gives it life and brings it forth. If nothing is sown, she produces nothing. And whatever is sown is what she brings forth. Here is also an answer to certain foolish parents who demand a particular kind of child, a boy or a girl. Sir, that is what you sowed. The seed is yours, not the woman's. You sowed it. If you want to blame someone and demand an explanation, blame yourself. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, not Rachel. And it continues, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, because he had married again. Then it goes on, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Thus it presents a genealogy of men who beget. Now it comes down through the later generations and draws near to the family line of Mary and Joseph, for as we said the other day, both belong to the royal lineage of David. So it says here, Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. When the genealogy reaches Mary, the wording changes. Since Joseph was the husband of Mary, why does it not say from whom, referring to Joseph, Jesus was born, but instead from whom, referring to Mary, Jesus was born, because Joseph sowed nothing. Here we have another kind of conception and another kind of birth. Here is fulfilled what God said to the serpent in paradise. What did he tell him? The seed of the woman will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. According to his humanity, the serpent would have him nailed to the cross. But through the cross, Christ crushes his head. So, as we have said, the woman does not beget. That is why Paul, when he speaks of the birth of Christ, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." He does not say, "born of a man," because in the birth of Christ, no man sowed seed. The conception did not take place as it does among ordinary human beings. That is why he is called the Son of Man, not the Son of human beings. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. For only one part comes from a human being. The other does not. Only the flesh is from a human being. The Spirit was given in another way, through the action of the grace of the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," said the archangel. Indeed, the Most Holy Theotokos herself questioned this, did she not? "How can this be," she said to the archangel, "since I do not know a man? I have no husband. The man who has been given to me is my protector. He has not been given to me as a husband. Besides, if he were my husband, what new thing would you be telling me by saying that I would bear a child? Why would the angel announce it to me in this way? What could be more natural than for a married couple to have a child? Therefore, this is not about a husband and wife in the ordinary sense in which we use those words." That is precisely why she herself said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I have no husband," and the answer was, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." How will he bring this about? How should I know? I was not sent to tell you how the Holy Spirit will do it. I was sent to tell you what the Holy Spirit will do, because no one knows the how. Understand that. And this is not the only thing. We know the how of nothing. The human person is a mystery. How is it that I am speaking to you now, and how is it that you hear me? It is absurd for someone to claim that he knows exactly how hearing takes place. He can only describe it. He cannot reproduce exactly how it happens. A person does not even know how he sees, nor do ophthalmologists know how a human being sees. They describe it. They do not reproduce it. Nor do I know how I hear, how I speak, or how I taste. Man does not know these things, nor does science know them. That is, it does not know the how. Neither does it know how the olive tree takes water flowing through the irrigation channel and turns it into oil. Yet people have thrust themselves into the question, trying to discover how this conception took place and how this man came to be without a human father. That is the mystery, without a human father. Everyone stumbles at this very point. They insist that a human being must come from the union of a couple. A man and a woman bring forth a human being. When you tell me she brought forth a human being without a man, I cannot understand it. Then where did Adam come from? How will you understand that? Where did Adam come from? Who was Adam's father? Or did Adam never exist? Did the ape make him? And who made the ape? Or did it come into being by itself? Such claims are very foolish, just as Adam came to be without father or mother, and just as Eve came to be without father or mother. So the same divine work continues here in the mystery of Christ. It is the same craftsman there. Without a mother, he fashioned a woman. Here, without a father, he fashioned a man. There, he fashioned a human being without mother or father. And here, likewise, he brings forth a human being. It is like taking a sprig of basil from the cross and placing it in the dough, and the dough becomes leaven. Where did that come from? The warmth of the hen brings forth life before your eyes, and so does the Holy Spirit. The fire of divinity brings forth life before you. Just as life is present there, So life is present here, but man does not want to accept these things. Here, then a person must listen very carefully. You have followed 40 generations of men, but when you reach Joseph, who was regarded as Mary's husband, the wording changes. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Up to this point, it was always from whom, referring to a man, but now it says from her Christ was born. Because this is a unique conception, the evangelist makes a distinction as far as possible. He sheds light on the matter for anyone of good will, he says, in effect. Now let me tell you how the birth of Christ took place. I have told you about the births of ordinary men, but here I am telling you that the woman gives birth, not the man. The most holy Theotokos, all holy, gave birth to him, not the man. Pay attention. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is how it happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies and purifies. The conception did not take place through marital relations. They had not come together. Before they came together does not mean that they came together afterward. It means without their coming together, without marital relations. She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Anyone who reads the account of these events will find it in Luke. It is in the first chapter where the Annunciation took place. What happened when the Theotokos consented and said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She accepted what had been told her, but she was human. She needed to see whether she had conceived. She needed to know whether she was pregnant. How could she confirm it? She too experienced some anxiety, and she had her reasons. From what you know as a woman, some time may be needed before a pregnancy becomes apparent. During the dialogue, mention had also been made of one of her relatives, an elderly woman. She understood that this referred to Elizabeth, the mother of the honorable forerunner, who was then 6 months pregnant. Your relative is now in her 6th month. She kept this in mind, and being human, with human weaknesses and curiosity, she arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Do you know how far this young girl walked? 150 kilometers from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 140 kilometers. And from there to the hill country is about another 10 kilometers. 150 kilometers for a little 14-year-old girl. Of course, she did not take the elder with her. She left him behind. She met him again 3 months later, when she returned home. And Mary arose in those days and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. With haste. Do you know what with haste means? Head down, determined, I am going to see. That is what it means. I am going to see whether what I was told is true. And she arrived. It may have taken her 4 days or 5 days, I do not know how long. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. Elizabeth, truly an old grandmother, nearly 100 years old, was 6 months pregnant with John. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women." Mary had not yet even opened her mouth to explain why she had come or how she happened to be there. She had not had time to say anything. "Blessed are you among women," Elizabeth tells her, the very words the angel had spoken to her. "And blessed is the fruit of your womb." She tells Mary that she too is pregnant, that she bears fruit in her womb. The grandmother prophesies to her. You understand, she tells her before Mary can say a word. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" What did this mean? By saying, "that the mother of my Lord should come to me," she recognizes that this young girl bears within her womb Elizabeth's own Lord. Now, of course, what would the question have been? "Grandmother, how did you understand all this? How did it happen?" The answer is this: "For behold, as soon as the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the child in my womb leaped for joy. When you greeted me," she says, "the child within me kicked," and what was he doing? He was offering a greeting, as it says in the Akathist hymn, "with songs and with leaps." He greets her by leaping, just as a dog jumps and wags its tail because it cannot greet you in any other way or otherwise express its joy. This is exactly what John did within the womb. And from this, the grandmother understood that all these things were happening because of the guest. Because of both the outward guest and the inward guest. This, she says, took place when the child in my womb leaped for joy. And she continued, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. You will be blessed if you believe that what the Lord has told you will be fulfilled and will take effect within you." Then our most holy Theotokos opened her mouth and spoke the ninth ode. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, and all the rest that she says in the ninth ode. I do not know whether you know these words or remember them, so anyone who wishes can connect the events related by Luke the Evangelist with the events written here concerning how the conception took place. If the seed had been sown by any human being, even by the man regarded as the greatest, Abraham, it could have brought forth nothing but an ordinary human being, a kinos thupos, with omicron iota. If you plant an olive pit, it will produce a wild olive tree and will need to be grafted. If you plant a seed from a good sweet orange tree, it will produce a bitter orange tree and will need to be grafted. It is exactly the same with human seed. Nature itself acts as a theologian and leads us to what we must believe. Therefore, no human seed could be sown because no one was capable of begetting the one who would give humanity what it lacked. Do you know what humanity lost along the paths of sin? It lost life. In the day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. Humanity lost life. It died. What does death mean? Death means being cut off from life. If I turn the switch and the light goes out, it has died because it has been cut off from its source of life, cut off from the light. Nothing but the light itself can make it shine again. In the same way, no one else can bring the soul back to life and give life to humanity. We do not discern the life of the soul. We discern only the life of the body. Since there are two kinds of death and two kinds of life, the body is alive when the soul is present with it, and the soul is alive when God, when grace, is present with it. What did God say to the elder brother about the prodigal son? This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. How was he dead? He was out enjoying himself with his girlfriends. That is precisely why, when a man is far from home, far from his father's house, he is dead. Far from the church, far from God, far from the mysteries, far from holy confession, far from holy communion, he possesses natural life, but not spiritual life. His body lives, but his soul does not. His soul is separated from God. That is why God himself came, he who is life itself, and gave life to man. Yet even then, he does not compel him. He says, if you wish, whoever desires to come after me. If you wish, do what I tell you. If you do not wish, then never do so. We shall discuss it one day when we meet, when 8 feet and 8 hands carry you in. Then we shall discuss it, for now have it your own way. The gospel therefore says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When Mary his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found to be with child. Without having had any relations with him, without there having been anything at all between them, she was found to be with child. He had no part whatsoever in this conception, in this pregnancy. Then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wishing to make her a public example, resolved to dismiss her secretly. He found himself at an impasse when he saw that she was pregnant, since he had had no relations with her. After all, she had not been given to him as a wife. He was an elder. Would a 13-year-old girl be given as a wife to a man of 70 or 75? Impossible. She was found to be with child, it says, and he considered dismissing her secretly. Here again, you must turn to the events recorded by Luke. Our most holy Theotokos remained there in the hill country. I do not know whether you have paid attention to these details. He was terrified and considered himself guilty before God and men, because a young girl had been entrusted to him so that he might shelter and protect her. Yet he had failed in his duty, and now she appeared to be pregnant through a secret union, suspecting a secret union, as the salutation so beautifully put it. Having within him a storm of doubtful thoughts, Joseph, that is, read it, these are beautiful words. Then our most holy Theotokos tried in every way to convince him that she was pure and blameless, that she had taken no part in any carnal relations, and that this pregnancy was supernatural. But even after 2,000 years of discussing these matters, with arguments that you may call poor or rich, however you wish to describe them, what arguments could she, a young girl, have offered him? She stood before him and before the other children as well, those regarded as the brothers of the Lord. For all of them had sensed what was happening, it seems, and they had made her life unbearable there, among the household. These children belonged to Clopas, Joseph's brother. They were not Joseph's children by another wife, as people so readily claim. Then she stood before him and said, "By what is written upon my countenance, by him who is present in my womb, may the angels at my right and at my left bear witness." She made the sign of the precious cross and invoked the angels, whom she evidently saw surrounding and guarding her, and then she said no more. Joseph, it seems, could not overcome his doubts, but he decided not to expose her publicly, because they would stone her. For if he went out and said, "This girl was not given to me as a wife, outwardly she is called my wife, and in the record she is written down as my wife, but she is not truly my wife, she was entrusted to me so that I might protect her, and now she has come to me pregnant," then she would have had to be stoned as an adulteress. That is precisely why they entrusted her to an elder. On the one hand, so that he would not be tempted by her, she being a young girl and he a righteous man, and on the other, so that he might serve and help her when they fled to Egypt. God knew this beforehand. She needed someone beside her, especially a man to support her. This was another reason. But Joseph feels compassion for her. He does not wish to hand her over to society to be stoned as an adulteress, though he himself has no part in her pregnancy, so he considers taking her somewhere far away, as we would say, and leaving her there. If she escapes, then she escapes. And if she did not escape, at least the sin would be removed from his house. He was righteous before God and before the law. He had no right to shelter and protect a prostitute and adulteress. Do you know how many married and unmarried women this verse alone will cast into Tartarus and send to hell? For do you think there would be such corruption if we did not step forward and prove so generous, giving out our telephone numbers, offering our rooms and cars, giving money and covering for the married or unmarried woman who goes to the clinic for an abortion, and so on? Would we have such corruption? No, we would not. We are the ones who feed corruption, shelter it, and protect it. It goes so far that we cover for Katerina, cover for Margarita, cover for this woman or that one. We deliver their letters, lie to their parents, make false telephone calls, pay the money, and take them to dispose of the child, and so on and so forth. They regard this as normal, you understand, because if there were no such people, and these women call them informers, they say she is the informer who will report us. So much could be prevented. You could prevent a situation from developing into something that later makes you tear your hair out. And yet things have reached such a point that refusing to help with this is treated as though it were some great act of charity or excessive fear of God. I cannot do such a thing. I cannot conceal this lawlessness for you. I cannot shelter it. I cannot cover up this lawlessness. From now on, it is God to whom I must answer. My concern is not with you, or your husband, or your father, or your teacher, or anyone else. That is how Joseph was, righteous before God. Yet he was unwilling to expose her publicly. Here there was a conflict of duties. On the one hand, God's law told him, "You must not keep her in your house." Where did this child come from? It was a reasonable question. Where had she gotten the child? It was not his, therefore he could not keep her and cover for her. On the other hand, he did not want them to kill her by stoning. So he said to himself, "Let me send her away, so that I may remove myself from the sin and from the wrath of God. I want to put her out of my house, and whatever God does after that is up to him." In the midst of this struggle, in this state that would not even let the man sleep, God hastened to take hold of him. He sent him an angel, who enlightened him and explained how matters truly stood. The situation was not as Joseph supposed. But while he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." He was not literally a son of David. This is an idiom meaning that he was a descendant of David, just as the text calls him here the husband of Mary. He was not truly Mary's husband, but only appeared outwardly to be so. Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife. Joseph might have answered, "If she were truly my wife, I would have taken her into my home much sooner." She was not his wife in the ordinary sense, but Scripture uses these expressions. "For that which is begotten in her, not that which is begotten from her, but that which came into being within her, is of the Holy Spirit. It is not as you suppose, she will bear a son, not she will bear a son for you, as though he were to be your own son. No, he is for the whole world." The name Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. For he, the one who is to be born, will save his people. He has not even been born yet, and already he has a people. Therefore, this is no insignificant conception, no empty or ordinary conception. It is new and unprecedented. He is God, for he will save his people from their sins. If only a person could sit calmly and attentively read these words. Can anyone say that these are merely human words? They were not spoken by some man, not even by a father of the church. The Holy Spirit himself sent this angel to speak them to Joseph, to restore the man's peace and balance, and the angel helps him still further. You read the Scriptures. Have you not found what the prophet Isaiah says? Does he not say, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel"? This was written 850 years before Christ. Joseph, why are you scandalized? The prophecy tells you that she will be a virgin. The prophet says that the woman who gives birth will be a virgin. This is that very event. The lot has fallen to you to provide for and minister in this mystery. Why are you scandalized? And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, means God with us. God is with us. The one who is coming through this woman is God. Emmanuel means God with us. Here is the answer to the Protestants who reject the Theotokos, God-bearer. Since she gave birth to God with us, what should the woman who gave birth to God be called? Should she not be called the Theotokos, God-bearer? Here is the contradiction that even we find difficult to understand. On the one hand, they insist that Christ is God. Then what should the woman who gave birth to God be called? Should she not be called the Theotokos, God-bearer? Should she be called Christotokos, the one who bore Christ, or did she bear Emmanuel, God with us? If then, his mother is not the Theotokos, Christ is not God. Do you see how they deny the divinity of Jesus, even though they claim to be so zealous for Jesus? And you do not even realize how you fall into this trap. They claim to be zealous for Jesus and tell you, "We believe only in Christ and in the gospel of Christ," and so on and so forth. Very well. Since a woman gave birth to this God, what should that woman be called? Should she not be called Theotokos, since she bore God? If, then, you do not accept her as Theotokos, you do not accept the divinity of Jesus. You are therefore an antichrist. This is why these Protestants who claim to care only about Christ end up denying the divinity of Jesus as well. And St. Gregory the theologian, my dear ones, foresaw this in the 3rd century and wrote prophetically concerning this very matter. Whoever does not acknowledge Mary as Theotokos is separated from God. Do you hear that? Protestantism arose only from 1519 onward. They protested against the papal church and so forth, beginning with Luther, Calvin, and the others. Yet St. Gregory, the theologian, had already written in the 3rd century, Whoever does not acknowledge Mary as Theotokos is separated from God. Such a person does not even have God. Do you understand? Having said these things, the angel departed. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, the man sprang up, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took his wife to himself. He received this woman. He did not send her away, but sheltered and protected her. And he did not know her, the child was not his by her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. He had no relations with her. The words "he did not know her" do not allow the interpretation, as some again claim, that he knew her afterward. No, it means that this conception had absolutely nothing to do with him or with any marital relations between them. The wording excludes any involvement on his part, just as firstborn excludes any previous birth. It does not imply that she later bore other children, a second, a third, a fourth, and so on. Since the opportunity has arisen, and since I have written on these matters, I would like to pass on to you as much as I can. You see, the evangelicals say that Holy Scripture states, "He did not know her until she had given birth, and before they came together." Therefore, they argue, "He knew her afterward." So how can you tell us that Mary is ever virgin? Let us interpret this passage of Holy Scripture by means of Holy Scripture itself. Let me say at the outset that, in the language of Holy Scripture, the expressions until which time, and until such time as do not always bear the meaning given to them by every kind of false interpreter, they do not necessarily indicate only a period of time, after which the opposite occurs. It does not mean that things remained one way until then and afterward changed. These expressions can also mean always or forever in this passage. Until was not used to tell us that Joseph knew her afterward, but to exclude any relations before the birth, as the following scriptural passages demonstrate. Psalm 71 verse 7 says, "In his days shall righteousness flourish and an abundance of peace until the moon is taken away." In the days when Christ comes, there will be an abundance of peace and righteousness until the moon comes to an end and disappears. Does that mean that afterward we shall have war and rebellion here? The word "until" has the meaning of permanence. According to the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses, once the moon disappears, the righteousness of the Lord would also have to cease. That is what their interpretation implies, but it is not so. There's another passage in John chapter 9 verse 18. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight and questioned them." In this passage, the adverb "until" indicates that the same situation continued. In other words, the Jews still did not believe even after the blind man's parents had been summoned. The gospel explicitly says so here. "Until" indicates continuation. They did not believe even then. How then should we understand what is written? Does it mean only up to the moment when the parents arrived? When they arrived, did the Jews believe? No, they still did not believe. There is another passage. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet.'" Here too, "until" has the meaning of permanence, of something everlasting. Otherwise, we would have to believe that a time will come when the Lord will cease to be at the right hand of God. There is another passage concerning the flood, "and the waters decreased until the 10th month." Does that mean that after the 10th month the waters stopped decreasing and no longer went down? So where did those wise heads get that idea? The water continued to recede, and he sent out the raven. And it went forth and did not return until the waters had dried up from the earth. He sent out the raven, and it did not return until the water had dried up. In other words, as long as there was water, the raven did not come back. But when the water was gone, did it return, go inside, and shut itself up in the ark? That makes no sense. Here is another example. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child. She gave birth to no child until the day of her death." Did she perhaps give birth afterward? Was she going to give birth after her death? Do you understand? So, if we examine these passages, we find that the word does not have that interpretation, and the divine John Chrysostom, explaining this passage, says, "The evangelist used the word until here, not so that you might suspect that Joseph knew her afterward, but so that you might learn that before the birth the virgin was certainly untouched. It is meant to teach you that she had relations with no one, and that this conception was by the Holy Spirit." Chrysostom says that the word was not used to tell you that Joseph knew her afterward, and then the text continues, as you yourselves know, and says that she gave birth to her son, the firstborn. There again, with the word firstborn, they confuse the matter, claiming that there must also have been a secondborn, and so on. "No, I am the first child in my family, and am called the firstborn, even though there is no other child. I am called firstborn because I was the first child my mother bore, but I am also her only begotten, her only child." So it is with Christ. He is firstborn and only begotten. He is firstborn of the Father and only begotten of the Father. God sent his only begotten Son, and he is also the firstborn. The same principle applies here. Adam is the firstformed. Who is the secondformed? There is no secondformed man. Eve was made from Adam. No one else was made as Adam was. Only one man was made in that way. Therefore, when we say firstborn, we do not mean that there must also be a secondborn and a thirdborn. He was the first to be born of this maiden. She bore her first child, her firstborn son. Without bearing a second child, she gave birth for the first time. This was her first childbirth. When we say firstborn here, it means her only child, her only begotten. Do you understand? The Epistle to the Hebrews says that God brought his firstborn son Christ into the world. Who then is the second born, if firstborn must have that meaning? There are certain words which, as Peter also says, are difficult to understand, and they lead some people astray. This happens especially when they want to blaspheme the Most Holy Theotokos. The Most Holy Theotokos is a thorn in Satan's eye. Know this well. Satan and the heretics do not hate Christ as much as they hate the Most Holy Theotokos. She enclosed God within human flesh. Through her, Satan suffered his defeat, and that is precisely why he hates the Most Holy Theotokos. You even see women, she herself being a woman of their own sex, speaking with the utmost contempt about the Most Holy Theotokos. A woman speaking so about another woman. They speak most contemptuously of the Most Holy Theotokos. Yet their words, I would say, reflect Satan's influence. Of course, when we speak with heretics, we are confronting the devil's influence, not merely a person who holds a different view and who, being human, may have made some mistake or read something differently. You are speaking with stubborn defiance, with the evil one himself. Honor the Most Holy Theotokos. These things are essential, and we are obliged to learn them. We are obliged to give an answer to others who, for one reason or another, do not know, and perhaps are being led astray. They also have certain questions within themselves. Why this? Why that? Must you believe everything? And other such things, for once Satan shakes a person's faith, he has that person securely in his grasp. It is like a dentist. Once he has loosened the tooth, he knows he can pull it out. That is exactly how it is. A person must not be shaken. He must stand firm in his faith and be ready to go even as far as martyrdom for it, for one dies only once, and one is condemned only once. So I thought that these things too would be useful to you this evening, to some a little and to others a great deal. That is why, by the grace of God, I have brought them to your attention. I pray to Christ, together with you, that after yesterday's and today's talks we may have a more correct understanding this year of the matters surrounding Christmas, and that this year's Christmas may be better for us both in faith and in life. Amen.